We appreciate very much the presence of each one here tonight. We'd like to welcome you to this assembly of the Lord's house. Again, I'm very happy to be able to be here, and I appreciate this opportunity to be your speaker. Tonight for our study, we'd like to notice an idea, again, in the book of Malachi. And I told you yesterday I'd study the book of Malachi last winter, and found a wealth of information in the book of Malachi. This time I'm going to the third chapter of Malachi. I want to read again in verse 13. Your words have been stacked against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against Satan? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we walk on before the Lord of hosts? The people of Malachi's day were a lot like people are this day and time. They're asking the question, what's the value of serving God? Is there any reality in serving God? Is it anything? We kept his ordinance and we walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts. You know, today, most of the world, I guess if you were to go by head count, most of the world challenges the idea of God this day and time. The United States, which is one time considered to be a Christian nation as such, nowadays I understand that there are more people who do not even believe in God than those who profess to be Christian. I think that's a sad commentary on our time. And tonight, here's what I'd like to do. We're going to talk about the idea of God just for a little while. And then I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to talk about the Word of God. I can't think of a better way to get started in a week's meeting than to establish, first of all, right up front, the concept of God and His only begotten Son and the Word that He has sent with us. We're going to do this, I hope, in a way that will reaffirm your faith in God. And I'm very happy tonight to see all these young people with us, especially all you young people. I would ask you this enough tonight, because if it hasn't already happened, sooner or later in your educational experiences, somebody's going to stand up before you, probably somebody that you have a great deal of respect for, and saying there is no such individual as God. The concept of God is a myth, or it's a system of old wives' tales, and you shouldn't believe in God at all. I promise you that hasn't already happened. It will sooner or later. So I'd like to give you some things to think about so you'll know better than that. And you'll understand more about it, perhaps, in this teaching we know. As we say in our introduction just a few minutes ago, I find today that there are many people who fail to recognize God for what He is. They fail to recognize Jesus Christ for what He is and what He can be to us. And they fail to recognize the Word of God for what it is. So just a little while tonight, I'd like to take these three ideas into consideration and talk about some of the ways that the world talks about these items and these three things we mentioned, and also point out to you beyond any shadow of doubt that you and I can prove for ourselves God and Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, and the Word as being the Word of God. So let's just start right here. I want to talk first of all about the idea of God. As you said, there are those who spoke against God back in Malachi's day. There are still those who speak against God in our day and time. And I never will forget when I was back in school, I had a professor in a biology class. As a matter of fact, this man was the head of the biology department. Now, biology is the study of life. It is a life science. And you think somebody who studied life as much as this man had, and the science of life, would certainly be a God believer. But you know, this man used to stand up in front of us, a large class of them, college students, and he used to tell us, you know, the concept of God is just something man cooked up in his mind. Man, he is weak mentally, and therefore he needs a crutch. That's what he used to say. God is our crutch. When we reach the mental maturity, when we don't need a crutch anymore, we won't need God anymore. He used to say about the Bible was a collection of old wives' tales. That is something that was written down by one or two men for the purpose of duping mankind to fool him entirely. The Bible is no better than any other book. You know, he used to do that, and I know he did that. Most of them were bogus, because the vast majority of that crowd were believers in God. We believed in Jesus, and we believed in the Word of God. But he liked to tell us that. And you know, they wear it on people when they get into college, because that may be the first time they've ever encountered something like that. It becomes something which bows down on you when everybody, our many teachers, say, yeah, that the idea of God is just something that is cooked up. Therefore, this evening, I'd like to be in the sight of God, and see if we can determine God as a real individual. Now, this fellow that I'm telling you about, he thought he was very clever. He used to say things like this. I just want to tell y'all something. I don't believe anything that I can't touch, taste, smell, feel, in some way experience with one of my five senses. I just don't believe anything like that if I can't experience it one way or another. You know, that's not clever to you, but I want to tell you that's not clever at all. As a matter of fact, that's very foolish. And the Bible describes as being foolish. I want to tell you there's something in this room tonight that if I had my life depended on it, I couldn't cut you off a foot of it and save my life. I couldn't weigh you out a pound of it or give you a sack of it if I had to. But this girl and I did. The thing I'm thinking about is electricity. You know, electricity is what flows up through the lights around both sides of this wall. That makes it light in here. Later on, when it gets completely dark, it'll be light in here because of electricity. Now, who doesn't believe electricity? You ever seen an inch of it? No, you haven't. You ever had a pound of it? No. Have you ever had a sack full of it? No. How do you know electricity exists? By the power that we see it works, it is in the work of things in our lives. I cool this room, light this room, because of its power. I certainly hope it exists because I pay for it every month. And I hate to be thinking, you know, I was getting nothing for my money. But it does exist. And we all recognize that this is the case. You know, I can demonstrate to you God by the very same way. The power of God, of the ability of God is demonstrated in a way that I think that you and I can understand that God also exists. And He has demonstrated His power in many ways. For instance, the creative ability of God is quite evident in this whole world. If you look up here and I'm going to show you something, and as most of y'all have heard me preach over the years, you know, I use my watch for an illustration a lot of times because I've got to have a watch. I've always got to look at it. If I don't have my watch on my arm, then I walk around looking at my arm because I'm wondering what time it is. Got to think a while back. Why is it that I'm so consumed with the need for having a watch? And then I exact what it was. I look at his watch every so often because that little bitty skinny hand is clicking around every 60 seconds. It's wiping me out. It's wiping me away, you see. And I want to keep up with it as much as I can. So I always have my watch. Now, you might like a watch like this, too. You see, this watch is a pretty nice watch. This is one of those $5 Casios like you have to get down at Walmart. And it is a pretty good of a timepiece. Let me tell you how I got mine done. I had all the parts separate. Not one part going to another one. I had the face and the hands and the springs and the battery and everything goes to make it up. Nothing that's connected to the other button. I put it in a little brown bag like you might use to get down to the grocery store, put it in this brown sack, and I rolled the top down on the sack. And as soon as I shook this sack full of parts like this for 2.5 minutes, now don't dare shake it more than 2.5 minutes. There's no telling what you might get. You might get a GPS or a computer or something like that. I rolled the top down, and there's my watch. Just like it is, right now. Had the right time on it. You can look at that little hole right there and see what day of the month it was. Do y'all believe that? Now, I tell that story pretty often. And a lot of times I look out and there's some little boy or girl sitting out there and they're going, why? Because you know I didn't get that watch that way, don't you? You look at this watch, as simple as it is. And what do you know? Somebody had to put that together, didn't they? Somebody had to set it in order. Somebody had to arrange the parts. Somebody had to turn it on. Somebody had to set the timer. Somebody had to roll that window up until it got the right thing. You know, you're absolutely right. But let me tell you something much bigger than that. I want to tell you something. We literally use to set our watches off. It's this world you and I are living on. This ball of clay is called the Earth. The Earth is a precise machine, far more precise than this watch I have. And the scientists will tell us nowadays, this old Earth just accidentally happened. That possibly be? Could it be possible back down to some eons of time ago, some big boom and everything just fell in place? You see how pretty sick those now? When you begin to examine it like that, that could must have happened. This whole world demonstrates a power behind it. What was the power behind this whole world? It was a creative ability of God. The Bible says in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. God created it. We have to recognize that, and surely, as you see that our watch had to be put together, so also did this world. And that demonstrates, friend, the fact that God is in existence. The power of God is quite evident in the creation. Furthermore, you don't find out that man in all of his wisdom has never been able to accomplish
anything in the way of creating anything or giving life to anything.
I have in my pocket right now, in fact, I feel two of them there. And so, would you like to see a miracle? Now, I'm real careful nowadays. You've got to be careful what you say. I didn't say, you want to see me do a miracle. I said, would you like to see one?
You would, wouldn't you?
Okay. I'm just going to pick out one. There he is. You say, that just looks like a kernel of corn to me. Well, that's what it is, by the way. You can see that. That's a kernel of corn. You know what's in a kernel of corn? Well, I got to Google down, and I looked it up. Let me tell you what's in this corn. There's some protein, carbohydrates, some fat or oil, fiber, calcium, iron, magnesium, phosphorus, sodium, zinc, copper, manganese, vitamin C, B6, B12, A, E, niacin, folic acid, and just a little bit of water. I tell you what, let's do. Let's go down to Walmart tomorrow and let's get all those ingredients. You can get all that stuff at Walmart. We can get everything there. Protein, carbohydrates, oil, everything. And by tomorrow night, we'll make us some corn. You want to do that? We got all the ingredients. We'll put them together and we'll have us some corn. Is that right? No. There's something in here you and I cannot give. And this is the miracle. And I don't know how this affects anybody here but me, but this affects me. You know what? This little kernel of corn is a lie. It's a lie. You know what I can do? I can take this out with a nice little furnace spot out in the ground, dig a little hole, put it down in there, pour some water on it, and if everything goes well, before long, up springs a stalk of corn. How does it do that? Because this is a lie. There is within this little bitty miracle right here a spark that no man can put in it. I can arrange all the chemicals that's going to make it up. I can set it all in order, but I cannot give it the life. You know why that is? Because God is the creator, the sustainer of things living. God is the one who gives life, and He only can give life. You know, over in Egypt, they dug up some of those pyramids several years ago now, and they found some wheat in those pyramids. They took this wheat, which had been stored in that, those pyramids for several hundred years. They took them out and sowed them out on the ground. You know what happened? They grew wheat. How'd they do that? Because those little wheat seeds were alive. That day you not hear about the artificial life. And that's the silliest thing I've heard in all my life. Artificial life. I hear about virtual life. You know, this artificial life and this virtual life, that's one of the oxymorons you hear about. That's sort of like jumbo shrimp, our individual communion. There's no such thing as that. It's either alive or it's not. It's either alive or it's not alive. There's not any such thing as artificial life or virtual life, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And you know, people ask me how it is. What about cloning? You know, our scientists now, they're making little sheep and little dogs and such as that. They clone them. They're not making anything. Don't ever forget this. When you clone something, you have to start with a living cell. You have to start with something alive. The reason you have to start with something alive, man cannot get it alive. They take a cell out of some little animal and they grow that cell. That's a clone. It really has nothing whatsoever to do with the creation of life. It's the idea that man has learned to grow living cells. He didn't put the life in them. He was just able to grow them or to clone them is the word that they chose. All this illustrates the fact that man falls far short and being able to duplicate what not God can do. And as a result of that, you and I ought to be able to see God. The Bible says in Psalms 19, verse 1, the heavens are the glory of God, and the firmament of His handy work. The psalmist also says in the 14th chapter of the book of Psalms, in verse 1, the food is in His heart. There is no God. Anybody who's got his wits about him that looks at a rose, looks at the sunrise, looks at the sunset, looks at a baby's face, can see God. He sees His creativity. He sees the fact that He gives life. And anybody who denies that, the Bible says, he's foolish. So, I declare before you this evening, God exists. He rules and controls this old world today, just as sure as he always has. And you and I need to recognize that beyond any shadow of a doubt. Let's take our next step now. We're talking a bit about Jesus. Can I prove Jesus as the Son of God? Well, let me start with something easier than that to begin with. Can I prove Jesus ever did exist? And you know, I can. And I can do that even without the use of the Bible. There's a historian back in that day and time, a little bit after the life of Jesus, by the name of Josephus. Now, the thing about Josephus, which makes his writing so valuable, is the fact that he just wrote secular history. He wasn't inspired by God or anything like that. And you know, Josephus wrote in his history that there really was a man who claimed to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, a Jewish prophet. So he existed beyond any shadow of a doubt, just by secular history. We understand that. But we need to take that a step further. Can I prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You know, as far as I'm concerned, I can prove that beyond any shadow of a doubt. And I've heard other preachers do this. One of the best sermons I ever heard to prove Jesus by his purity, by the fact that he lived sinlessly, by his compassion for lost souls. You can prove Jesus that way. But I want to do it another way. I can show you Jesus Christ had to be the Son of God because of the wisdom that he had, the knowledge that he had. I find that Jesus Christ demonstrates this all of his life. And then look at the second chapter. And we find Jesus' parents taking him to a big city, and they go off and leave him for a full day's journey. They thank the Lord with them, but he's reading out. They get way out there, and they begin to check around. They think he's with some of the other 10 folks. He's not there. And they realize they left Jesus in the city. So they turn around and go back to look for him. You people that are parents of a 12-year-old child, suppose you left your child right downtown in some big strange city and went back a whole day later looking for them. Where did you expect to find them? Well, you might think, well, now they're terrified and running down the street. Or hopefully maybe the cops have found them, they've got them somewhere. Or some benevolent person's found them and taken care of them. Where do you think the parents of Jesus found him? They found him in the temple. What's he doing in the temple? Are those old gray-headed lawyers and doctors in the temple, are they taking care of the Lord? Not hardly. Jesus is sitting there with the lawyers and the doctors, and by the way, the lawyers and doctors, we're talking about those who were students of the law. That's what they were, students of the old law. What's Jesus doing sitting with a bunch of old, these other doctors and lawyers? He's asking questions and answering their questions. How can he do that? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not all. Let's move up a little bit further. I'm going this time to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. Here we find a very interesting event. And if you've done much out here trying to teach people in the world what the Bible says, you probably encounter a situation like this. Have you ever been in a situation where there's two or three different denominational people? Ordinarily, they're at each other's throats. But they find out who you are, and they join forces against you. They join up to pick on you. Well, that's what they're doing to the Lord. You know, the Jews were divided up into various groups and little sects back in that day and time. For instance, there was Pharisees. That was the strictest of the Jews. There's Sadducees. These were the politicians of the Jews. They didn't believe much of anything. There's Herodians. There's all kinds of sects. Well, they recognize a common enemy in Matthew chapter 22. You know, I used to look at this from several different angles, but I know what these people worried about now. They're worried their paycheck's going to be taken away by the Lord. Here they made a living on being Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, and Jesus comes along and said, all this is going to change. So they take it after Jesus with a vengeance. And first of all, let me read what happens. The Pharisees get first crack at the Lord. Begin at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel they might entangle with him and his tongue. And they sent out with him their disciples with the Herodians. Now we've got the Pharisees and Herodians joined up, and they're going to take on Jesus. And they come to him, and listen how they butter him up. Baxter, we know that thou art true, teach us the way of God and truth. Neither fearest thou any man, but thou regardest not the first of men. Now what are they doing? They're a matter of Jesus. Said, you know, Lord, we know that you don't care about what men think. But you're not interested in what men have to say, so we want to ask you a question. Now, the question is this. Is it lawful, tell us, therefore, is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, whether you recognize it or not, that's a loaded question. You see, the Romans ruled over Judea in that day and time. The Romans ruled the world. And the Jews hated the Romans. They hated them with a passion.
And not only that, they despise the idea of having to pay taxes to Rome. So here's the question. Do we pay taxes to Caesar, to Rome, or not? Now, if he says no, see, he's an insurrection against the Roman government. If he says yes, it looks like he's undone his own teaching, that little homage only unto God. What's the Lord going to do? Well, I'll knock out a gun better than that. The Lord says, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is it in it in the superscription? Now, that money's much like ours. It had the ruler's picture on it, his name on it. Whose picture, whose name on it, Jesus said? And the Jews said, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, for ever therefore unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. How about that? I wish we had a man like that in every congregation of the Lord's heavens. Always had a quick right answer. You know, they go all stuck in their head. They've never heard anything like that in their life. How can they deal with that? Give Caesar what's his, give God what's his. No rebuttal. So Sadducees step up. And they're going to take their turn. Look on a little bit further, verse 23. The same day came unto the Sadducees. Now Sadducees aren't going to believe anything because they're not a lot of people are in this day of time. They don't believe in angels, they don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in anything like that. Since the Sadducees, which say that there's no resurrection, ask him, say, Master, Moses said, if a man die and no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And let me explain the backing for all that. That was what the old law said. If a brother died having no offspring, his next oldest brother was to marry his wife and raise up a son to carry on his brother, his dead brother's name. You see, the Jews were big on their pedigree. They like to be able to say, my daddy's 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 daddy was Abraham. That's what they like to do. So they had to keep this all straight. And therefore, unless you have a break in your lineage, you die having no offspring, your brother's supposed to provide you one. Okay. Brother died, had no sons. Next brother married her. He died, had no sons. The third brother married her. He died, he didn't have any sons either. The fourth brother married her. That's enough, isn't it? I mean, this woman's a black widow. Everybody she marries dies. The fifth one marries her. He didn't have any sons either. How long is this going to go on? Seven brothers all married the same woman. And then the hypocritical question, Master, when we all get to heaven, they don't believe in the resurrection, remember? They don't believe in heaven. Whose of the seven will she be? That's one of those Sunday newspaper brainbusters, isn't it? How are you going to know when we all get to heaven? Well, Jesus comes up with a classic answer, verse 29. Don't forget this answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "You do err." What's that? You made a mistake. You do err. Here's just one or two reasons. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. All these hypothetical questions you may hear in this day and time, the same answer will work. You made a mistake. What's your mistake? You need to God, give God the great creative power, or you know what you're talking about. Jesus went on to say, in heaven, they neither married nor given a marriage, but as are the angels of God. How did he know that? We're talking about the Son of God. He lived in heaven. How else did he know something like that? In heaven, they neither married nor given in marriage. You know, one other example of this, John 8 chapter, a woman who was caught in a very act of adultery. And all these self-righteous, hypocritical men come in, and they produce this woman and show her to Jesus. And they said, this woman right here was caught in a very act of adultery. You know what they want Jesus to do? They want Jesus to pronounce a death sentence on her. You know, the law says, it's getting amazing how the devil can quote scriptures. The law says this woman should be stoned to death. Now, I want to know what Jesus wants to do. The Bible says Jesus kneels down, and he tries to put his finger in the dust of the earth. You know, there are people who debate what Jesus wrote in the dust of the earth. There are. Now, Brother Marshall Keeble, he said, he didn't write anything in the dust here. He was just giving them down some dark sweat. And that may have been the case, too. But anyhow, after they pressed their charges, Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone.
What kind of natural setting? And don't you wonder where the man was involved in this situation? When he looked up, everybody's gone with the woman. And he told her, go thy way and sin no more. Somebody asked him once, did he overlook her sins? No. He forgave her of her sins. Go thy way and sin no more, he said. Wasn't that the right answer? Sure, that was the right answer. Did he know the hearts of these hypocrites down around him? He sure did. How could he do that? He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One last thing I'd like to talk about this. I find within Jesus a demonstration, as nobody else has ever demonstrated here upon this earth. Let me tell you a little bit about the trial of Jesus Christ and his eventual crucifixion. Jesus Christ is put through a mockery of a trial. It was nothing more than a kangaroo court. There was no justice in it whatsoever. At the end of the trial, and even with the reluctance of the Pilate, the death sentence is pronounced upon Jesus. He is forced to carry his own cross out to Calvary's trial, and there he's suspended through heaven and earth like he's not been free to walk. Now a common man gets in on it. Here comes a crowd walking back and forth and back and forth. Let me tell you about the crowd. In this crowd right here, there's some of the very ones who have enjoyed the benefits of the loaves and fishes that Jesus provided. I promise you there is. And now they mock and ridicule the Lord. In this very same crowd, there's some who directly or indirectly enjoy the healing power of Jesus. Now they mock him. He says he's the king of the Jews. He can't even save himself. Let him take himself off the cross. What's Jesus got on his mind? He could have called for 12 legions of angels to swoop down upon this earth and scour of his enemies. He could have. But what has he got on his mind? Father, forgive them, but they don't know what they do. Let me tell you right up front, that's not human. That's divine right there. He recognizes the seriousness of this situation. He knows that he has to go through with this. Did anybody recognize him that day? You know, I teach about this too. The Jews, the first century, they missed Jesus primarily. They missed him as the Messiah. But there was somebody recognized him that day. One of them, I just have to assume, as long as you remember, this is just my assumption. Somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, when Jesus was crucified, there's a temple. A temple where the Jews worship God. In this temple was the son of Levi, servant in the temple. He's in the holy place. He is carrying on the business of a priest in the temple. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, listen to what happened. Matthew the 27th chapter, I'm going to read first of all at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top of it to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. That veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place, you people remember this, don't you? The holy place represents the Lord and the church. I can figure the most holy place represents heaven. There's a veil between heaven and the church, the holy, the most holy place. Only one person was allowed through that veil once a year, and that was the high priest. What happens to that veil? It tears itself in twain from the top to the bottom. Signifying heaven is open. Heaven's open. I believe that the Jewish priest saw that. Sure, he must have known something was going on here. But I got a better one. There's a Roman centurion there. I don't know if y'all know it or not. I wrote a commentary on the book of Acts for the brethren. That little book, it does nobody else any good. It works wonders for me. I got to know things like centurions. A centurion is a Roman captain. He was a captain over 100 elite Roman soldiers. Centurions, from the same word we get the word century, or 100. These centurions in the New Testament are men, all of them without exception. They are men of character. They're men of ethics. They don't misunderstand me. I believe these centurions, if you showed yourself to be an enemy of Rome, would not hesitate to have your head cut off. But these are men, quality men. I think you must have had to be that, to be a captain over a Roman soldier, 100 Roman soldiers. There's a centurion there. I look at the centurion as in charge of crowd control. And this is in Matthew chapter 27 again, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Isn't it pitiful to take some faith in to see it? Take some heathen to recognize it? That's not the first time I've had to be. Truly, this is the Son of God. But you know, Jesus Christ wasn't bound by the grave. In 3 days, just as it was prophesied of, he is resurrected victorious over death, hell, and the grave. 1 year, along about the time the world observed Easter in the spring, we were riding across the country, and I used to drive full-size Ford vans when my girls were little, and they laid around all over the van while we were traveling. And I always took advantage of an opportunity to give them a little teaching whenever I had the opportunity. And we've been talking about Easter and all that. Jody was laying on her belly on the floor watching a little video she'd seen 50 dozen times already. And Deborah was laying back on the bed asleep. And I said, "Hey, girl, listen up. I want to ask you something." Jody was probably about 5 years old with him. I said, "Y'all know why they don't have Easter for Moana?" I said, "Do you know why they don't have Easter for Buddha? Do you know why they don't have Easter for Confucius?" That seems like a pretty good question to me, doesn't it? Now, Jody was our little apostle Peter. If you wanted to know anything, all you had to do was ask. Before I hardly got the question out, she said, "Well, Daddy, they're still dead." That's right. Why don't we have an Easter for those characters? They're still dead. Not the case of Jesus. Jesus translated the grave, but they came out. And we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we don't have to wait for spring. Every Lord's Day, we can gather around the Lord's table and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Last of all for this evening, what about the Word of God? The Word of God. It's a pity what's been done to the Word of God by this modern generation. You know, the Word of God has suffered much abuse. It has had a lot of misuse. It's used for racketeerism. It's used for everything in the world today than what it's intended for. What about the Word of God? Can I prove it is God's Word? Well, yes, I can. Matter of fact, I can do it 2 or 3 different ways. The first thing I'd like to talk about is the prophecies in the Old Testament. I've been very much impressed by the prophecies in the Old Testament because there are prophecies over the Old Testament which are fulfilled over in the New Testament. And a man explained that to me a while back, by the way. He said, "Don't you know the man who wrote the Bible sort of wrote like a murder mystery? You put your murder over the front and then you solve it over in the back." Y'all, I don't know if y'all knew that. They wrote the prophecies over here in the front, and then they fulfilled them over here in the back. Well, by that, the first part, this Old Testament, was written down and in the hands of men hundreds of years before the New Testament was even written. This is not written by one man like a murder mystery. This is something which is written over a period of several hundred years by many, many different authors. And it's an amazing book because it all jives exactly together. It is all just exactly what you'd expect it to be as a book from God. Suppose I were to tell you all something that happened to me a long time ago. When I first began to preach, I went up into southern Missouri a lot around Dauphin, the Oshel, Burkhart, in that area. And I was at Burkhart first, just where I learned my lesson. I was at Burkhart, and one Sunday after the services, we had lunch together on the church grounds there. And after that, one of the brothers came around to me and he said, "Would you like to pitch some horseshoes?" I don't know how y'all do here in Georgia, but down in Oklahoma, horseshoes is not much of a big thing. I knew what it was about, but I said, "Well, sure." So there's about half a dozen of us walked around behind the church building down there at the side of the hill. And as soon as I got down there, I knew I was over my head. There's a stake down here, and however long it was supposed to be was the other one down yonder. And out in front of the stakes was a hole in the ground big as a bathtub. Now, I'm not exaggerating. Hole as big as a bathtub. You know how that hole back there? They feed it there for the horseshoes. Every time they throw a horseshoe in there, it rubs some dirt away. But you imagine how long that takes to make a hole big as a bathtub. You know what that showed? These guys, this is not just some little thing with them. They've been doing a lot of this. So they told them, go ahead. And the guy up there on the end, he said, go ahead. So I picked up a horseshoe. Now, you may think you're a horseshoe player, but I'll show you where you are now. I pitch horseshoes like this. And they go like this. So I pitched my two horseshoes. You know, they got down there in the same block with a stop. They weren't too far off. I wasn't ashamed of it, really, yet. And then the brother lifted, he stepped up. And he pitches his horseshoes like this. Holds them upside. And they fly flat. Flat. You know what that means? If they come anywhere near the stake, they'll snag it. And sure enough, he pitched two ringers. And I can see already that was out of my league. Man down on the other end, he picked them up. They pitched them back, and two or three ringers coming back. I thought that was amazing. It was amazing. But you see, they've done it a long time. They knew that threw up the throw. They know to do the most advantageous way to pitch them. Well, suppose I really got in there. I'm pretty good too now. For a demonstration, what if I could do this? We'll take a stake and we'll put it back in the back of the room here. Just anywhere back yonder. It doesn't make any difference. And suppose I got 10 horseshoes up here. I'm going to pitch it back in the stake. Now, to make this interesting, we'll turn off the lights and get as dark as pitching here. You can't move, you've got to stay where you are. And I'll pick off the top horseshoe. And I'll pitch it out like I told you you're supposed to. And it sails around flat. We're all holding our breath. Click! Clack! It's right on the stop. What do y'all think? It's better to be that on me. I mean, that's pretty good. Suppose I took the next one off and I fish it out here like this. And it sails around the room. Clack, clack on the person. Two rivers. What do you think now? I don't know. That's got to bother me now. Suppose I turn out here this way. Pitch one out here. Clack, one on the first two. We got three runners now. Make this long story short. Suppose I stood up here and threw 10 ringers. How many would I have to throw up a card before you understood he can't do that by himself? If you know anything about my horse, you pitch it, you'd say one. He can't do that by himself. And you'd be right. There had to be something guiding those horseshoes. There had to be something bigger than I am with more control over those horseshoes than I would have. You'd be absolutely right. Well, let me show you something now without understanding. Suppose I was to tell you that Moses, David, 1,000 years before Christ was born. 1,000 years before Christ, David made this prediction. He made this prediction over in Psalms 22. He said Jesus Christ would die for sinners and take his grave for the rich. Isn't that what happened? Jesus died for 22 thieves, was buried in Joseph the rich man's tomb. What do you think? Well, that's one of the lucky guesses. What? Well, let's go a little bit further. Isaiah, 800 years before Christ was born, you know what Isaiah predicted? He also predicted Jesus Christ to die between sinners. But he also tells us that the Lord's church would be established in Jerusalem. How about that? Both of them is after that. How did Isaiah do that? Are we still thinking this is lucky? Well, let's do it again. 400 years before Christ, Micah, the Old Testament prophet, predicted in Micah, the 5th chapter, verse 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, didn't live in Bethlehem. It's very unlikely he would have been born in Bethlehem, except it was prophesied he'd be buried in Bethlehem. So when it came time for Jesus to be born, it came as he picked out from Caesar, go to your county seat and pay your taxes, and there's Mary and Joseph when Jesus is born. City of Bethlehem. Now, I could go on and on and on and put these up here, but you see, this is not accidental.
Nobody can make this good of a guess. Nobody can predict these things. How did they do that? There's a power bigger than they were under direction. That power was God Almighty. He told them, He instructed them what they could look forward to. You know, when you go all through the Old Testament and make many predictions, matter of fact, a few years ago, I got a real eye-opener about the Old Testament. I was in South Carolina holding a gospel meeting, and a lady came home one day and she announced, my boss and all of his family are going to be at the meeting tonight. She worked in a great big fabric mill. She said, all of my boss is coming, my boss and all of his family, to the meeting. I said, well, good for you. She said, well, I need to tell you this. They're all Jews. And there's no need for you to stand up there and read the New Testament. But I didn't have to worry about that very long. You know, the Old Testament was used to teach about Jesus to begin with. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, Acts the 8th chapter. He was reading Isaiah. So I began to go around. I still have a sermon, by the way. And I got a sermon out of the Old Testament. You can preach Jesus right in the Old Testament. And you can show exactly where he came from, what his purpose was, where he was born, where he died, the circumstances. All in prophecy. No problem at all. So you see, these things demonstrate for us that we've got the Word of God. Now there's other ways that you might do this, but I'm going to summarize it like this. I find today that there are many people who fail to recognize the value of the Lord's will, and it's not the reasons you might expect. In Matthew chapter 13, we find Jesus in verse 14. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that said, by hearing you shall hear, shall not understand. Seeing you shall see, shall not perceive. But this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears have gone weary, their eyes have closed. Listen, he finds you see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted and ask you to be. That pitiful. Jesus runs up on some people that are blind, deaf, and feeble minded. No, they're not any of those things. They're not blind. They can't see, though. The reason they can't see is their eyes are closed. They're deaf. No, they're not deaf. But they don't hear. Why don't they hear? Because their ears are closed. They're not feeble-minded. They can't understand. Why don't they? The mind's filled with prejudice and preconceived ideas. They don't want to know. They don't want to know. Pitiful situation. I find that you and I can learn the Lord's will if we so desire. So the significance, as we draw the lesson to a close, and like I said, this is just scratching the surface on these subjects, I would have to know that you can have no doubt about it whatsoever. God, Almighty, the Heavenly Father, who controls this world tonight. Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Savior, take advantage of the opportunity which He provided us by His death, burial, and resurrection. The Word of God, a book meant to entertain and enthrall mankind. Teach him. Allow him to understand God's will. Let him know what to do to be saved. From the time he's old enough to read, to the time he's too old to read. Amazing book. It's a book which came from God. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, why don't you become one? Here's what you need to do. John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I'm me, you'll die in your sins. In Luke the 13th chapter, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you, naked, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 32, the Lord said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And in Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. If you're not a Christian, why don't you become one? Maybe there's a child of God here tonight, you need to make some correction in your Christian life. Why don't you do some? Why don't you do the grass? Won't you turn on this hand?